Well, this morning, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 43 to 48 here in just a few minutes. I have been conducting a study on what it means to be reformed, and we are in the midst of studying the doctrines of grace. We are looking at the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And in relation to that, this morning we want to look at the subject of evangelical obedience. In other words, what the kind of obedience is that we render to the Lord once we become a Christian. What would you say that, let me start out our time together by asking this question. What would you say that a legal obedience would be? A legal obedience. I'm throwing around theological terms here. Maybe I shouldn't do that, but I like to draw you out and I like to make you think. So what would a legal obedience be versus an evangelical obedience? I'm going to give you a definition for evangelical obedience here in just a minute. But what would a legal obedience be versus an evangelical obedience? And evangelical obedience is something that is given to you. A legal obedience would be, say it one more time.
In order to obtain something.
Yes. That's good. I was thinking more specifically in terms of God's law. And, you know, in terms of God's law, what you're saying, John, would be that we would be seeking to obey God to obtain favor with Him. That we would think that we come to know God and walk with God in accordance with a legal obedience, which we do not as Christians. And neither can a person come to know the Lord by a legal obedience. So we need to understand what an evangelical obedience is. It begins with faith, the obedience of faith. And we do desire to obtain something in that regard, but that's different than the thing we were just talking about. We desire to obtain salvation, but it is a gift, isn't it, that's given to us. It's something that we didn't work for, we didn't earn, we're not worthy of. And as a result of that, if we try to come to Christ thinking that our works are what save us, we are making a great mistake, and we will not come to know the Lord that way. But once we come to know the Lord, we have a whole new principle within our heart of obedience. And that is that our obedience is in relation to the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, and then in terms of the imparted grace that is given to us by the Holy Spirit day by day, that we strive toward perfection. Now, I have prepared quite extensively for this time here together. I've prepared not only today's message, but also next week's message as well in this regard, because I want to look at evangelical obedience and Christian perfection, the doctrine of Christian perfection. I want to look at Christian perfection from the standpoint of what it truly is biblically and what it falsely is not, which comes forth from the teaching of John Wesley several hundred years ago. I'm not going to attempt to take John Wesley on this morning, although I'm ready to do so. But I would like to try to, first of all, define evangelical obedience. Evangelical obedience is our striving toward that perfection which God expects of every Christian in conjunction with the grace of Christ which is given to them. Let me say that again. Evangelical obedience is our striving toward that perfection which God expects of every Christian in conjunction with the grace of Christ which is given to them. A Christian strives toward perfection even though God knows and we should know that all the obedience that we render to Him is going to be attended with imperfections. Now, you and I as Christians need to understand this lest we become very confused. Evangelical obedience is based upon the grace which is imparted to us by Christ through the Holy Spirit after we believe in Him for salvation. This obedience of the believer is their sincerely going about to keep all the moral commandments and ethical principles of the Word of God, not in order to merit favor with God, for that has been accomplished by Christ Himself, but to glorify God from a heart that's thankful for all that Christ has done for them. Now I would like to have someone read for me Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. Who would like to do that? Go ahead, Abe.
Okay. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Or if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect.
Okay, thank you, Abe. That last verse is the truth that we want to examine more carefully here together. That is, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is really quite a statement, and I do think it deserves more than one look when you read this verse and when you realize that we're being called to love in the same way that our Father in heaven loves, it says here. Unjust men and evil men, it says in verse 45. Let me ask a question. Is God's love perfect?
Yes.
That's kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? Is God's love perfect? God's love is perfect. But we're being told here that we are to be perfect even as our Father in heaven is perfect. So tell me how we can be perfect in that regard, in terms of our love. Can you tell me? This is not a trick question, by the way. Very good, Dave. It's only through Christ. That's the only way that we can be seen as perfect in the sight of God, which is the most important thing, isn't it? Now, in the verses that Abe just read for us, in what sense does the Father in heaven love perfectly evil and unjust men? Can you tell me? Dave?
You've been talking about it in the past about common grace. He caused the sun to rise and rain to fall.
Yeah.
And all those things that we all enjoy, everyone is part of it. It's the salvation.
Yes.
And then the maturing as we grow to be more like Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Very good. It's in terms of common grace that's given to them, but it's mentioned here in verse 45 as making His sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sending rain on the just and on the unjust. We can't do that, can we, as believers? That's something that only God can do. But we can do something else that's mentioned here. And what is that? It's found in verses 44 and 47. Can you tell me?
You can show a certain benevolence to all kinds of people, but God's hatred is perfect too. He does come out of wisdom that we don't have. And how you treat evil men, it's kind of difficult to know how to do it. God knows how.
That's right. God is perfect in His hatred of sin. We're specifically talking about how we show love to evil men, even unjust persons. In verse 44, it tells us that we are to love our enemies. And we are to bless those who curse us. We are to do good to those who hate us. And we are to pray for those who spitefully use us. And then over in verse 47, it says, if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. So in order to be perfect, in terms of those verses that we just read, what must we do in our evangelical obedience in order to be perfect like the Father? We must do those very things. We must do those very things. Now, it's very important that we understand this, because even in doing those things, we're not going to be perfect, are we, in the sense of absolute perfection? I think of dear Corey Ten Boom, who was terribly mistreated by the guards in the concentration camp that she was placed into. And one of those guards showed up at one of her meetings years later, after she miraculously escaped death when the rest of her family members did not. One of the guards came to one of her meetings and came up to her afterwards and asked her forgiveness for the cruel and terrible things that he had done to her and to her family. And she had to pause at that point. She really did pause. She wasn't sure that she could do it after all that she had been through. But she did. And I'm sure that she was remembering this particular set of verses here, or ones like them in other places in the Scriptures, that we are to love our enemies and bless those who curse us and do good to those who hate us and pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us, that we may be sons of our Father in heaven. For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And He's telling us that we need to be able to do, Christ is telling us that we need to be able to do these things by the grace that He supplies to us. Now, to be perfect, then, in this case, is to love like the Heavenly Father loves, to show kindness to evil people that do not acknowledge Him. And for the most part, that's what's being said here. I mean, it is true that occasionally we're going to have to show this same kind of love towards fellow believers whom we might have a hard time forgiving from our heart. But for the most part, he's talking about here in the immediate context, those who are evil and unjust, those who treat us spitefully, those who persecute us. There are two usages of the word perfect. In the book of Philippians chapter 3, and I want you to turn over there with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. And Philippians chapter 3, verse 15. In fact, I would like to have someone read verses 12 to 16 for me, if they would, of Philippians chapter 3. Who would like to do that for me? Aaron, have you got it?
Yes. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may be, that I may lay hold of that which Christ who taught and laid hold of me. Brother, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind me, reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind.
Mm-hmm. Thank you for that, Aaron. Now, there are two words which are translated perfect here that I want to focus on. The one in verse 15 is translated in the New King James. It is translated mature. How is it translated in the NAS?
NAS is perfectly amplified. It's spiritually mature.
Spiritually mature. And the King James is perfect, is it not? Who has a King James? Anybody? It is perfect. Okay. So this word that's translated this way is trying to show us something. Paul is trying to show us something about being perfect in verse 12 and verse 15. In 15 translated mature, and New King James attained in verse 12, or already perfected. How does it read in the NAS?
Already become perfect.
Yeah, that's the thing that I want to focus on here is that there are different ways to think about perfection that are being mentioned here. And Paul is trying to explain them to us, actually, although certain people have misinterpreted these verses into thinking that somehow that we are perfect or can be perfect presently in our Christian experience. But Paul explicitly says, not that I have already attained, in the margin, I have obtained it, that is, obtained perfection, or I'm already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. I don't count myself to have apprehended it yet. And in the margin, it says laid hold of it yet. As though perfection can be laid hold of in the sense that that we would be perfect in any sense now in terms of our obedience to God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But it goes on to say here, but we press on toward the goal for this prize. Now this perfection is coming. We're going to realize it. Most certainly when we die. When we get the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But he says here, if we're mature, and that's the word that's translated perfect in some of the other translations. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature or perfect, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you, nevertheless, to the degree. Notice the language that we have already attained. The word degree evidently is not in the original Greek, but it's supplied, and I think rightfully so. Nevertheless, to what we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. In other words, let's pursue this in accordance with an evangelical obedience. John Bengel in his commentary says, teleios, means often not absolutely perfect, but one having attained the full limit of stature and strength, which is the word maturity that's being talked about there in verse 15, which constitutes the man's telos, that is, his being a mature man, or having grown up into this, opposed to the words neoi, or paides, youths, or children. So Paul here, verse 15, claims to be teleios, fully established in the things of God, no longer a babe in Christ. In verse 12, he denies that he is as yet tetaleomenos, that is a racecourse expression, that is crowned with the garland of victory. Do you see that? His course completed and perfection absolutely reached. I just think it's just beautiful when we understand an evangelical obedience. Evangelical obedience is based upon the reality of the doctrine of justification by faith, believed in, held to, acted upon in the Christian's life. It's so important that you understand that when you obey God, that you're doing so from the basis or the standpoint of the doctrine of justification by faith, that you have been justified because of the obedience of Jesus Christ and because of His sacrificial sufferings on your behalf. Let's look at Romans chapter 5. And verses 1 to 5. Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 to 5. Who would like to read that for me? John, go right ahead.
Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into the graces in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations.
Yes, thank you, John, for reading that. When a sinful person believes in Jesus Christ, what happens? They are, according to verse 1, what? They have been
justified
by faith. Is justification an act or a process? It is an act of Almighty God concerning us. Justification is a legal and forensic term. It has to do with law. It has to do with our legal standing in the sight of Almighty God. Interesting phraseology here. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we find that peace with God? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in Him. That's right, Rita. We realize that our account with God has been settled by Jesus Christ, both in terms of obedience and in terms of sufferings. It goes on to say here, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. I find that phrase, this grace in which we stand, very interesting, and I think that we need to think about it here in relation to the doctrine of perseverance. As Christians, we stand in grace, it says here. We stand in grace. What grace do we stand in? What two kinds of grace do we stand in? There are different kinds of grace, by the way. There is the manifold grace of God, yes? I'm sorry. Say it again. Common grace and special grace. That's very good, Monty and Elena. We've studied that, and that's exactly what I was thinking of in the general sense. But in the more specific sense, I'm thinking of it in terms of imputed and imparted grace. Imputed and imparted. And we need to understand these things in terms, first of all, in terms of the doctrine of justification by faith. When we believe in Jesus Christ, are we ever again condemned in the sight of God? We are not, are we? Because it says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it also says here in Romans 5 that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Oh my, these are marvelous phrases that we're looking at here. We have access to this grace in which we stand. In other words, what does the word access mean? Can you tell me? Usually you hear the word access in relation to driving, when you're driving, or maybe in terms of a road next to a road being called an access road. Why do they call it that?
Because it allows entrance.
Yeah, it allows entrance, and it not only allows entrance, but it allows passage as you go to your destination. And that's the thing that I want to bring to your attention. We have access to this grace in which we stand, not only as we gain entrance into the Christian life, but also in terms of our living the Christian life all the way to our death and to glory. And we're meant to see it that way. The doctrine of justification is God's declaring us righteous on the basis of the work of Christ. The finished work of Jesus Christ. Then that work is imputed to us. I've tried to explain this to you before. But justification is the umbrella, as it were, under which we stand. That the wrath of God is no longer upon us, neither will we ever be condemned in terms of anything that we do in sinning against God. Doesn't mean that we won't be disciplined. Doesn't mean that we haven't sinned It means that we, because of justification, because of Christ's work, that God will not punish us eternally for that, for those sins. But we need to understand also that God is going to bring us to glory. He's going to perfect that which concerns us. Which means that you and I are going to need to change, and we're going to need to grow, and we're going to need to grow up into Christ. And in the process of that, we are going to make many mistakes. We are going to commit many sins, even, which are called stumbling. In James chapter 3, verse 1, "Let not many among you become teachers, brethren, knowing as such we shall incur a stricter judgment." Doesn't mean eternal judgment. "For we all stumble in many ways." You and I need to understand that we have imparted grace given to us so that we might know the reality of the love of God in our own soul first, and then that we would be able to show the love of God towards people around us day by day and grow up into Christ in that good regard. So therefore, it says here in Romans 5, we know the love of God was poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us, imparted grace. Therefore, we can also even glory in all of our tribulations, knowing that they will produce perseverance and proven character. And all the defects in our striving to keep God's law, all the omissions of in duty and actual failures to do His will, at many points will all be covered by the precious blood of Jesus Christ and His righteousness. In all these considerations, obviously we need to remember to confess our sins, our known sins, and even those that we aren't quite sure of, which might be, or we suspect may be, sins. We do not continue in sin, as it says in another place in Romans, that grace may abound. But the blood and righteousness of Christ does indeed cover our transgressions, cover all of our transgressions. They are forgiven. They are not remembered anymore by the Lord because of Christ. So our goal is to learn and grow up into greater Christ-likeness over time in our earthly pilgrimage. John Calvin says, and by the word "stand," Paul means that faith is not a changeable persuasion only for one day, but that it is immutable and that it sinks deep into the heart so that it endures through life. It is then not he who by a sudden impulse is led to believe that has faith and is to be reckoned among the faithful, but he who constantly and so to speak with a firm and fixed foot abides in that station appointed to him by God so as to cleave always to Christ. And he says concerning and glory in the hope, he says the reason that hope of a future life exists and dares to exult is this, because we rest on God's favor as on a sure foundation. For Paul's meaning is that though the faithful are now pilgrims on the earth, they yet by hope scale the heavens so that they quietly enjoy in their own bosoms their future inheritance and hereby are subverted, he says, two most pestilent dogmas of the sophists. You know what a sophist is? A sophist is a person who thinks that they are wise, but they are not. What they do in the first place is they bid Christians to be satisfied with moral conjecture as to the perception of God's favor toward them. And secondly, they teach that all are uncertain as to their final perseverance. But except there be at present sure knowledge and a firm and undoubting persuasion as to the future, who would dare to glory? The hope of the glory of God is shown upon us through the gospel, which testifies that we shall be participators in of the divine nature, for when we shall see God face to face, we shall be like Him. In other words, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, knowing that because of Christ it shall be sure that our final perseverance does not rest upon even the best of our works. The best of our efforts or our own determination to persevere to the end. It all rests upon Jesus Christ in His imputed grace. The Father's imputing grace to us based on His work and also His imparted grace of His fullness. We have all received, and grace upon grace. Well, we don't have any more time, so let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank You for these precious truths, and we pray to learn them together and grow in them. We pray that we would not neglect looking into these truths, but that we would receive them from Your Word, and that we would also then receive grace to engage in this evangelical obedience that we have spoken about here this morning. For we pray and ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You are dismissed.